Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We spent a little more time in verses 1 to 7 than I had initially intended going in, but I believe it was totally acceptable and profitable for us to do that. It should certainly mark and shape the way we think as a local church about prayer, congregational prayer, prayer that takes place when we're together as a corporate body. I know that it has definitely impacted me and influenced me. And as we look this morning at verse 8, we kind of need to scale back a little bit and get a broader scope on where we are and what we're doing here in 1 Timothy. We noted in the introduction that the purpose of this epistle is really to instruct the church in terms of how it is to function, how it is to be ordered. You see that in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says this, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Really, Timothy had been given the mission, as you remember from chapter 1, that he was to straighten things out. He was to put things in order. He was to bring reform to the church in Ephesus. It had been overrun with false teaching, and Paul had left him there in Ephesus to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. There was all kinds of disunity, all kinds of discord, all kinds of disorderly conduct taking place in the household of God. And so Paul writes to Timothy to straighten all of that out, to provide instruction that would inform the church in Ephesus and universally the church in all places, as we'll see this morning, and how it is to conduct itself when it gathers for public worship. As we can see from verses 1 to 7, Paul has now addressed the issue of public prayer, how we are to pray when we come together as a local church. And now he transitions to deal with how men and women are to function within the local church, the roles of men and the roles of women, what men are called to do and what women are called to do within the context of the local church. And that really helps to inform us as we work through this section of some of the issues that were taking place in that church in Ephesus, in those gatherings of believers in that city. And so we're going to do that. We're going to look at this section. But this morning, we're going to get into verse 8. And really, verse 8 sort of connects what precedes it in verses 1 to 7 with what follows. Verse 8 is sort of the conclusion to verses 1 to 7, but it's also transitional as it sets the table for Paul to deal with instruction specifically for women. And so we're going to see that this morning. What I want to do even now, actually, is just read the text. We'll read, actually, verse 8 through to verse 15. The Word of God reads, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." And so really that's where we're going to be in the coming weeks, looking at the issue of modesty as well as the order of women in the local church not being those who would exercise authority over men, receiving instruction with entire submissiveness. But verse 8 again is sort of transitional, and really there are some key features that come out of verse 8 that will actually help us to handle what comes in verses 9 through 15. And So I decided to isolate verse 8 this morning to focus all of our attention on it. Really, every feature of that verse is worthy of some exposition and explanation. And we'll get into that this morning, and that will ultimately pave the way for us to dive into verses 9 through 15. And we'll probably even break that up as well, dealing with modesty first, and then getting into verses 11 through 15, and the instruction that is given concerning the exercising of authority being forbidden for women. And so we're going to get into it this morning, looking at verse 8 and basically breaking this up into five parts. We'll move fairly quickly through them, but there are some important things to note as we work through this text this morning. This is really the conclusion of verses 1 to 7. And so in verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, we're going to see this, the injunction of prayer. An injunction just means the command, the order, the prescription of prayer. And you'll see that in verse 8, it says this, "Therefore I want." Now, therefore, again, brings to conclusion everything stated in verses 1 to 7. The prayer that is called for in verses 1 to 7 is to come to this conclusion now in verse 8, where Paul says, "Therefore I want." The word there, "I want," is actually a different word than the word that we saw in verse 4. In verse 4, it's thelo, where it says in verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved. Here in verse 8, the word is boulamai. And these words are similar, to be sure. There is certainly some similarity between them and some bleeding between them as far as their meaning and their scope. But most lexicons highlight that boulamai is actually the stronger word of the two, and certainly that's the case here. Paul is not giving to us his desire. He's not giving us something that is optional. He's not expressing his preference in the matter. This is a "therefore I want" with apostolic authority. Paul, speaking, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings to conclusion verses 1 to 7 by stating, "Therefore I want." And this is binding. This is a must. This is a non-negotiable. And so Paul is not here expressing his preference. In verse 4, when it talked about God desiring all men to be saved, it expressed God's disposition toward the sinner, that he takes no pleasure in their death, and the emphasis being on human responsibility to respond to the gospel. But here, Paul expresses with apostolic authority, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this is a mandate for the church of God. This is a mandate for the church, that is, that we pray. This must be carried out. As one commentator writes, he says this, "Thus we may conclude that Paul is not expressing here a wish that the believers may fulfill to make him happy, but an authoritative apostolic conclusion and command based upon strong theological basis," and that theological basis being presented to us in verses 1 to 7. And it's quite amazing because the "I want" here reaches back to verses 1 to 7 concerning evangelistic prayer, but it also points forward to the explicit instruction that comes in verse 9, because it says there, "likewise I want." And that "I want" there in the New American Standard is the verb supplied from verse 8. Verse 8 is "therefore I want." In verse 9, there is no verb. And so that "I want" is supplied in verse 9 to have the same force and same thrust that we see in verse 8. So firstly, we see the injunction to prayer, the injunction of prayer, that we are to pray. This is to be the mandate of the church, to be a praying people and to come together and pray when we worship in the public setting. The second thing we see is the agents of prayer, the agents of prayer. Note that it says there, "the men." "Therefore I want," note, "the men." And now this is a different word than what we've been seeing. In verses 1 to 7, the word that's been translated "men" is the generic word for men or human beings, anthropos. And so that's a different word. The word that we're seeing here in verse 8 is a word that is specific with reference to gender. men, anthropos, in verses 1 to 7 is sort of generic, referring to all people or human beings, and is inclusive of women and men and children. But men here in verse 8 is a different word and is gender specific. It refers to men as opposed to women, which makes perfect sense because Paul's just about to go into his instruction for the women. This is where it's breaking down into instruction for the men, instruction for the women. And so Paul highlights here the men as the agents of prayer. And so in God's design for the church, it's the men who are to lead the congregation in prayer. The men are to be the ones that stand before the congregation, stand before the assembly, and lead the congregation in prayer. It's worth noting that it doesn't say all men, such that this is the responsibility of each and every man, but it comes with the definite article, the men. And really, it's plural. It's not restricted to one. As I was thinking about that this past week, we need to get Ruthven and Paul and Darren in the pulpit to pray and to lead us in prayer from time to time. And so there's my personal exhortation to our brothers to get in the pulpit and to pray and to lead us in congregational prayer. This is plural. This is the men that are to lead in this way. And since Paul indicates that it's the men who are to pray, and since the women will be instructed to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, it's at least implied that women aren't to lead the congregation in prayer. That's not a role that God gives to the women, not because women aren't able, not because women aren't gifted enough, and not because women aren't eloquent enough in their ability to pray, but just in God's design for how he has ordered things, he has ordered it such that he wants the men in the congregation to lead the congregation in prayer. And of course, this relates back to our purpose that we see in verses 14 and 15, where Paul makes it very clear that the purpose of his writing is so that we will know how we're to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. And so we've seen the injunction of prayer, and we've seen the agents of prayer. But I guess someone could ask the question of whether or not this is instruction that is specifically limited to Ephesus. Maybe someone wants to say that this is instruction that is dealing specifically with the issue in Ephesus, that it doesn't have a broader or universal application. And so the question could be asked, is this instruction limited to the Ephesian context? Well, this is where we see the universality of prayer. You'll note the next phrase there in verse 8 says, in every place. Therefore, I want the men in every place. And really, in every place refers to every household of God, every place of public worship. And really, in Ephesus, they probably met in multiple places. They probably didn't meet like we do in larger buildings where you have so many together. They met in homes, most likely, and there were many different bodies of believers in Ephesus that would gather on Sundays. They probably didn't even gather in the same home. They probably gathered in multiple homes throughout Ephesus. And so when Paul says in every place, he certainly means to include every place in Ephesus that is engaged in for public worship. And so it certainly points to every place of corporate worship in Ephesus, but it also looks beyond Ephesus to all places of corporate worship, all households of God. Really, in every place is almost a technical phrase used by Paul to describe all places of worship. And I'll show you three times where it's used. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 2. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul uses this same expression, this same phrase, and it's clear to have a universal tone as far as its scope. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it says this, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So that's all saints, all those in Christ at the time of the writing of this epistle would be bound up in every place that believers gathered, every place where they gathered to worship the Lord Jesus Christ was to be included in this every place. You'll see it again in 2 Corinthians 2:14. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, this might be the weaker of the three that I'll show you, but it nevertheless points to the same thing. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." And so again, in every place being used, every place that believers gather, every place that we come together in public worship, we are an aroma, a sweet aroma of the knowledge of him. And the one last one is 1 Thessalonians 1:8. And this one here, very clear. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul says this. He says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." What Paul is saying is that wherever he went, in all of the cities that he went to, wherever he found believers gathered in worship, they knew what had taken place back in Thessalonica. It had gone out into every place that believers had gathered, every place of public worship. Believers knew what had taken place in Thessalonica, and they had no reason to tell anybody because everyone knew that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And so really this in every place that we see in 1 Timothy 2 is beyond the scope of Ephesus. It includes every place that believers gather for public, congregational, corporate worship. And really what it does is it highlights the language of our Lord. Listen to what our Lord said in John 4:21. He said, "To the woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus said that would take place, that worship would no longer be relegated and limited to Jerusalem, but it would go to every place, that we would no longer worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but we would worship the Father in every place. And so we see the words of our Lord in John 4:21. Hearken to this very reality. And so this is universal instruction. It applies to all places of worship, all corporate gatherings of the body of Christ. And so we see the injunction of prayer that Paul, with his apostolic authority, has declared that he wants this and does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We also see the agents of prayer, that it's the men who are to pray. And then we see that it's the universality of prayer, that it's in every place. And then fourthly, we see the priority of prayer. It says at the end of that clause, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray." And to pray there is in the present tense. So this is the habitual practice. This is the until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are to pray the way verses 1 to 7 have exhorted us to pray. We're to pray for the salvation of all men. We're to pray for kings and for those in authority. This is how we are to pray always when we gather. There's never a point in time when this kind of prayer becomes obsolete. There's never a point in time where we've prayed enough this way. This is the responsibility of the church to pray moving forward, to pray evangelistically, to pray broadly, all kinds of prayers, and to intercede on behalf of rulers and those in authority. So that means that when the church gathers, prayer is to have a prominent place in the gathering of the local church. That when we gather as a body of Christ to worship the Lord, prayer is to have a prominent place in that gathering. Really, it begins to shape the whole purpose of prayer. Sometimes you might wonder why we do what we do. Sometimes I need to be reminded why we do what we do. And I come to a passage like this, and it tells me why we do what we do, because we're called to do it. It's a responsibility that we have as a church to pray together, congregationally, and to lift up those that don't know Christ. And so that's the priority of prayer, that we are to pray always, continually, until the coming of our Lord. And then fifthly, we see the purity of prayer. The purity of prayer. And in this first, I want you to see the necessity of holiness. The necessity of holiness. Look what it says there, lifting up holy hands. You see, praying while standing with hands raised was probably the custom, the ancient custom of prayer. Maybe even in the synagogues at the time of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while he was on this earth, that was the way that they gathered in prayer. And to show you this, look at Psalm 28 for a moment. I want to show you that this was the custom, that this was how prayer was conducted. In Psalm 28:2, David prays this. He says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." And so David was in the practice of lifting up his hands in prayer toward the holy sanctuary of God. Look at Psalm 63:4. And of course, the psalm being the psalms being the worship book of Israel. We can see that this was how they were to worship together corporately. In Psalm 63:4, it says this, "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." And so again, we see that lifting up the hands in the name of God in prayer was the practice of that time. Psalm 134:2. I'll show you this one and one other. Psalm 134:2 says, "Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord." To lift up your hands and to bless the Lord. And Psalm 141:2 says this, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." And so this was the custom. This was how prayer was conducted, with hands raised, hands lifted up to the Lord. And so it would be totally appropriate for someone to pray that way. It would be totally appropriate for a man to lead the congregation in prayer with hands raised as they do so. But it's worth noting that there are other postures referred to in the Old Testament as well. In Genesis 24:48, there's a bowing low to the ground. In Psalm 95:6, we see kneeling take place there. Listen to what it says there. Psalm 95:6 says this, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And in Genesis 17:3, Abraham actually fell on his face upon the ground as God spoke to him. And so there are other postures referred to in the Old Testament that would have been totally appropriate for prayer. Now, while standing with hands raised to pray would be totally acceptable, it'd probably be a little bit less feasible to kneel and to bow low and to fall on one's face on the ground. And so obviously those within the context of corporate worship might be a distraction. But to pray with hands raised would be a totally acceptable way to pray in light of what the scriptures teach. Having said that, the emphasis here isn't so much on the posture of prayer. It's not so much about where the hands are, but on the lives of those who lead in prayer. You see, the hands are referred to oftentimes in the scriptures as symbolic of one's whole life. That by the hands, you know the person. Look at Job 16:16 for a moment. We're going to see that to have clean hands is to have a pure and undefiled life. And in Job 16:16, this is what it says. It says, "My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids." Verse 17, "Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure." And so there Job appeals to his own personal practical righteousness by stating that there is no violence in his hands. In Job 17:9, he says this, Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. And so clean hands was a way to speak symbolically of the whole life. You see the same thing in Psalm 24. This question is posed in Psalm 24, verse 3, and it's this: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? That question is being asked. And David gives us this answer. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. And so again, clean hands refer to the entire life. They are symbolic of a person's life of holiness before God. Even James 4:8 says this: listen, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so when Paul says here, lifting up holy hands, it's not so much the posture of prayer that he's concerned with, it's the holiness of the life of those who lead in prayer. Those who lead in prayer are to do so with lives that are holy, and that is symbolic, expressed symbolically that their hands would be clean, not given to violence, not given to sin. And so as one commentator writes, he says this, that is to say, they must represent an entire life that has been lived as holy to the Lord. Not just any man may lead in public prayer, but the one who is living his life in accord with God's will. It really just raises the bar on the call for holiness. And you see here is a perfect example where our lives of holiness don't just impact us. Your holiness impacts those around you. Your holiness impacts your family. Your holiness impacts the body of Christ. Your holiness isn't just about you living holy for the glory of God alone. Your holiness is about being an effective tool in the Lord's hands to bless and build up others again to the glory of God. And so holiness here we see has implications not just for the particular individual himself or herself, but it goes beyond that to impact others as well. When it comes to corporate prayer, the men that lead corporate prayer are to do so with hands that are holy, hands that are clean. They are to lift up holy hands. The only other time this word is used is in Titus 1:8 to describe the elder. It's one of the qualifications of an elder, and there it's translated devout. And so holy hands has with it the idea of being devout, being pious and devoted toward God. And really that becomes so important because you think of Psalm 66:18, which says this: if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And so if those who are leading in prayer are those who regard iniquity in their heart, then God will not hear the prayer of that congregation. And so it's necessary that those that lead in prayer be those whose hands are holy and set apart unto God, set apart from sin and not given over to violence. And so there's the necessity of purity, the necessity of purity, of holiness in the purity of prayer. And there's also the necessity of unity. It says there, without wrath and dissension, without wrath and dissension. Without is just a word that means separate from. And wrath is anger or a state of fury. And really, this wrath is what results when you have unresolved conflict. And no doubt, unresolved conflict was running rampant in the church in Ephesus because the church was being led by false teachers, men devoid of the Holy Spirit. And dissension can mean doubting, as in the KJV, that we're not to pray doubting. It can also refer to and be translated reasoning, but here it's more likely being used to convey the idea of a dispute or argument. Luke 9:46 says this: an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. The disciples were arguing together about which one was the greater, and that word argument is the same word. And so dissension points to disputing and arguing. And of course, both of these things, wrath and dissension, are rooted in the flesh. Galatians highlights things like these as deeds of the flesh. It refers to enmities and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions, which is a different Greek word there, and factions. And so this means that if there's going to be prayer with hands that are holy, and if there's going to be prayer without wrath and dissension, that means that the men who lead the congregation in prayer be spirit-filled and be characterized as those who walk by the Spirit, not carrying out the desire of the flesh. And really, you can just see the Ephesian context coming out here, that false teachers had no doubt sown all kinds of discord in the body. They had sown all kinds of doctrinal confusion and error with their myths and endless genealogies. They would have been devoid of the Spirit, and there would have been all kinds of unresolved conflict. The prayer life of that church would have been totally stifled because of what was taking place in the body. There was disunity, discord, dissension, wrath, and those who were leading the congregation in prayer were certainly not lifting up holy hands. And so for the prayer life of a local church to thrive, it requires that those who lead the congregation in prayer be men whose lives are set apart unto God, as well as lives that are committed to the unity of the church. Committed to making sure there's unity in the church. Men who are not only actively and diligently seeking to resolve all conflict that they might have with others, but also men who are model peacemakers in the church, model peacemakers in the lives of others. Those that lead the congregation need to be men who take care of conflict, deal with conflict, have no unresolved conflict, and must also be able to intercede in the lives of others and ensure that all discord, dissension, all offenses are made peace with. You know, there's a couple of passages that sort of highlight this or illustrate this. Turn to Matthew 5 for a moment. It's an important verse for us to remember at all times, even beyond the context of those who lead our church in corporate prayer. This is really for all of us, but it points to the very reality here. And oftentimes when you look at what is required or expected of those who lead the church in any capacity, it's really just the same thing that everybody else is called to. It's just that they have a higher level of accountability, such that they are disqualified if these things aren't evident in their lives. But we're all called to the same things. And so in Matthew 5, verse 22, you're familiar with it. Look what it says there. 23, rather. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. And so in verses 23 and 24, the exhortation is that if someone has something against you, that you are to go to them, that you have responsibility to go to them and make that right, not to wait for them to come to you, but to do all in your power to be made right with that individual, so that you can do so and then offer your offering. This is almost a prerequisite, really, of even worshiping the Lord, to be able to come before him with no unresolved conflict with others to the best of your ability. And then you see a similar thing in Mark 11. And here it's interesting because Jesus highlights that prayer is done while standing. And maybe it points to the idea of standing with hands raised, with hands raised to the Lord. In Mark 11, verse 23, we see this. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Verse 24, therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. And then look at verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your transgressions. And so to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension is to do so without conflict, to have no unresolved conflict, to have a life that is set apart unto God, a life that is characterized by holiness. And so really, verse 8 shapes the way that we think about verses 1 to 7 and how that's to be applied. We see the injunction of prayer, that we have an apostolic charge to pray. And to pray the way we've looked at in verses 1 to 7, we've seen that the agents of prayer are the men, that the men are to lead in prayer. We've seen the universality of it, that it's in every place. So in every place the church gathers for public worship, this is how we're to pray. And we see the priority of it, that it's to be a prominent place in our worship service. And also the purity of prayer, that it requires holiness and unity. And I think one of the things that stands out to me as we've looked at this matter of evangelistic prayer, specifically evangelistic prayer in the context of our corporate body, you really see how prayer is vital to evangelism. And Paul has illustrated this in a number of places. We see it obviously here in 1 Timothy 2, but look at Colossians 4:2 for a moment. And just see how Paul, as an apostle, asks for prayer, requests that the churches would pray, that he would have an open door, that he would make the gospel clear. And you see how important prayer is alongside evangelism, not just for the pulpit ministry, but for all the ministry that takes place in our lives, all of the opportunities that we have to share Christ. In Colossians 4:2, you see there, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Notice this, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul is asking for prayer that he would be able to make the gospel clear. And so if the apostle Paul needs prayer to make the gospel clear in his proclamation, then we do too. And you see the same thing in Ephesians 6 as well. In Ephesians 6, Paul basically says the same thing. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Verse 19, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And of course, this provides the example. Paul's no longer with us to preach the gospel, but if Paul needed this kind of prayer, then we all need this kind of prayer. To have these kinds of prayers make up our own personal prayers to the Lord, that he would enable us to preach Christ in those situations that we have available to us, is perfectly legitimate, needful even, required. And so you see throughout this passage the connection between prayer and evangelism. And I'm convinced, I'll just be honest with you, that if we commit ourselves to this kind of prayer, we're going to see the Lord bless it. Because this is his word, and he's calling us to act out upon it. And we may have to wait 20 years before we see any fruit from the prayers that we offer. But if we're faithful, I'm convinced the Lord will show us his goodness in this way. And really, just to kind of wrap up, there's four elements that you can see in the scriptures that must be. They're non-negotiables as it relates to our time together in worship. Obviously, prayer, as we've seen in the passage we've been studying the last number of weeks. But singing. Singing is an element of worship that is a non-negotiable. If you want to see that, turn to Ephesians 5:19 for a moment. I'm going to show you four things that are crucial to really every time we gather. These are elements that need to be in place, elements that need to be reoccurring, habits that we ought to have. In Ephesians 5:19, Paul says this, we'll go back to verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so we are to do this. We're to admonish one another, as we'll see in a moment. We're to sing make melody, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing. And these are corporate commands. Look at Colossians 3:16, one I know you're familiar with. In Colossians 3:16, we see a similar thing here as well. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so we're to sing. When we come together as a body of Christ to worship the Lord, there's to be prayer, there's to be singing. There's also to be the reading of Scripture. Look at 1 Timothy 4:13 for a moment. In 1 Timothy 4:13, which we'll get to in the weeks ahead, Paul says this, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And so when we come together as a local church, we're to read the Scriptures together and even pray the Scriptures back to the Lord as we read them. And then last, but certainly not least, we know that the preaching of the Word is to be a staple in our times together. 2 Timothy 4 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's popular and when it's not. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so those are the four elements that we can see very clearly are to be staples in our worship service. We're to pray together corporately. We're to sing together. We're to read Scripture together. And we're to have the preaching of the Word. And those elements are the basic elements of any worship service when we come together to worship our Lord. Another one that doesn't necessarily need to happen every Sunday, but needs to happen regularly, is coming to the Lord's Supper. And of course, we're going to do that this morning. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and spend that time with our Lord. But when it comes to prayer, this really sets the table for some of the work that we're going to do in verses 9 through 15. There's a few principles that we're going to hearken back to as we look at those verses and as we close this section and our study on prayer. If you would, bow with me and pray. Well, Father God, we come before you and we are so thankful for this study of your word. We're so thankful, Father God, for the authority of your word and how it tells us to jump and we jump, and it tells us to sit and we sit, and it tells us to run and we run. And so, Father God, we thank you for your word and being able to shape our lives by it, to conform ourselves to it. And Father, again, as we commit to praying as a local church, praying for the lost, praying that we would see folks come to Christ, praying that the authorities that rule our land would even be saved. Lord, we pray you would hear and bless those prayers. And Lord, keep us faithful and committed to it all the way until the end. Even in those days and weeks and months where we may not see any fruit in our prayers, Lord, keep us committed. In fact, Father God, we pray even now for anyone who is here. Lord, if there's anyone here, anyone who hasn't come to Christ by faith, anyone who hasn't seen their sin for what it is and seen their state for what it is and come under conviction and then heard of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and paid the penalty for sin there in full, died and then rose from the grave. We pray, Father God, if there be any here who haven't turned from their sin to Christ and been saved, that they would do so even this day. Lord, save, we pray, for only you can. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.